Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
It's a beautiful day today, so maybe you've got to enjoy it a little bit, if at least through your window. It's good to see you back this afternoon. I want to think with you about a topic that's really everywhere. It's in the grocery store, when you go in there. In a lot of the restaurants that we go visit, is at the ballpark. Anytime you go to a Pacers game or a Indians game or a Reds game, or it's there. It's at a lot of your office parties, your work parties. It's at the gas station. It's in a lot of people's homes. It's on the TV, all over the commercials. It's in music videos, it's on your radio, it's in all kinds of songs, it's on billboards and magazines and newspapers, it's just about everywhere. It's about drinking alcohol. We're talking about alcohol, we're talking about wine, we're talking about beer and liquor and vodka, and strong drink. Drinking alcoholic beverages of every kind and in every quantity is commonplace, and it's a common feature of a lot of social gatherings. And so, when I tell people personally that I don't drink, and I don't really like to participate with others who are drinking, they kind of think I'm weird, and that's a little strange. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. The book of Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, he actually condemns lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking, parties, and idolatry. And it says, in regard to these, others think it's strange that you don't run with them. I think it's strange that you're not going with them to participate in what Peter calls a flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you. I would venture to assume not only do people outside of the church speak evil of you, if you were to preach against the dangers of alcohol, there are a lot of people in churches who probably won't like this sermon and what I have to say from God's Word about why I don't drink alcoholic beverages and why the Bible would encourage you to shun alcohol. So I want to look at 20 reasons. Is that enough? For some people, it won't be. But I'm going to look at 20 Bible reasons why the Scriptures encourage us to shun alcohol. Here's number one. It's called unwise. I'm not going to spend a lot of time really talking about these points. If I did, it'd be a really long sermon. Most of my sermons are 4 or 5 points. This one's got 20. We're just going to let the Scriptures do the talking. Very little commentary, but number one, the Scriptures call it unwise. It says in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker. What it's really trying to get across is this is what wine can lead to. People get a little smart-alecky, get a little smart-mouthed when they start drinking. We call it liquid courage for a reason, because they start saying things, doing things that they wouldn't normally do if they were sober. And one of those things, we start smart-talking a lot. That's why there's bar fights. That's why the police get called out to the strip clubs and the bars and to people's houses who are participating in domestic violence and having fights who have been drinking more than they do sober people. Because wine is a mocker. That's what it leads to. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. I want to be wise. Not wise according to what the rest of the world deems wise, but wise according to what God's Word deems is wise. And God's Word does not deem wine or strong drink as a wise decision. So it's called unwise. So that's one of the reasons I would shun it. Number two, we read in Scripture it leads to poverty. Sure, there's wealthy people that drink and people that have lots of money, but there's a lot of poor people that drink too, who waste their money on liquor and alcohol that they can't afford. And it, maybe they can't afford it because they've already spent a lot of money on it. It leads to poverty. That's what Proverbs 21 and verse 17. Certainly if you're addicted, and if you ever have known an addict, addiction to alcohol and drugs leads to poverty, to empty bank accounts, to blown up credit cards. Proverbs 21 verse 17 says, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Proverbs 23 verse 21 says, the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. Slumber will clothe them with rags. So, realizing that I want to be a good steward of my money, and I think the Bible would encourage you to be a good steward of your money, maybe it's wise for us not to drink. It can lead to poverty. Proverbs warns about it. Let me look at a third thing. Third reason why the Bible would encourage you to shun alcohol. It has negative effects. It should be obvious. This is why our government has laws about drinking. It has negative effects. It affects your mind. It affects you physically. And Proverbs 23 and verse 29 asks the question. The writer says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? What's he talking about there? Who is he talking about here? A person that stays up too late? Well, maybe. Maybe they've got red eyes. Who's he talking about in this passage? A person that has woe and sorrow and strife? Person that overeats a little bit too much? Person that went to lunch at Louis Coney Island and had a few too many Coney dogs? Well, maybe. Maybe they've got a few of those symptoms. Maybe they're a little bloated. But who are they talking about? Proverbs 23 and verse 30. Those who tarry long over wine. It gives you the answer. Those who go to try mixed wine. At the last, verse 32 says, it bites like a serpent, it stings like an adder. It has negative effects. It's going to lead to woe. It leads to your headaches and your hangover. And then you're looking for hangover cures. It leads to strife and fights and arguments at times. It leads to you complaining about how you feel. It leads to wounds without cause. You don't remember what happened last night when you got in that fight. It leads to redness of eyes. It has negative effects. And so the Bible says, avoid it, because these are the consequences. I avoid snakes. Do you? Rick doesn't, but I don't like steaks that have poisonous and the possibility of venomous bites. I don't want to go near it. And this says that wine is like a snake, a serpent. And so I've got the same attitude towards wine and alcohol as I do towards a serpent. I don't want to get bit. So if you don't get near it, you won't get bit by it. It has negative effects. Scripture says this, Proverbs 23 and verse 31, don't look at it, look not. Verse 31, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, and then as it goes down smoothly. Don't look at it. It doesn't say get as close to it. It doesn't say have a drink or two. That's all right. It actually says don't look at it. You know, one way to get your kids to look at something is you tell them not to look at it, though. You know, have you ever noticed that? Guys, don't look over there, and all three heads will turn and look at it. And maybe it's the same way with alcohol. God's word says don't look at it, and all of a sudden, Christian, well, it's okay to have a little bit. No, actually, God said don't look. That's a command. Look not. Number five, a fifth reason we can find in Scripture, it defiles the mind. Proverbs 23 and verse 33, what's going to happen when we go after strong drink and wine? Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. It defiles the mind. It defiles the heart. Do we really need to get into a lot of details about how that's the case? I think maybe a lot of the movies that we might see these days would indicate that wine can lead to promiscuity. I mean, watch a James Bond movie, right? Bond is at the bar at the casino, and then all of a sudden, he's with some woman in the hotel room somewhere. And that's just movie after movie after TV show after TV show. You get to drink it, it starts loosening you up a little bit, and you start thinking about other things, what the Bible would call perverse things. And it's not just that. I'm not just talking about James Bond either. Look at a lot of the people that are in prison for things like sexual molestation, things like that. A lot of that was induced by alcohol and drugs. A lot of those things happen to people while they're drinking things and taking things that they ought not to be taking. Defiles the mind. It brings instability. Number six, of course, by the way, you don't see any of those things in the alcohol commercials, do you? That's not our advertisement for how we want to get people to drink alcohol. But you go to the prisons and you go to the jails and you start talking to people there, and they're going to tell you some of the reason that they got in trouble. A lot of them in there, it started with alcohol and drugs. And that's what led them to some of the other sins that they committed while they were under the influence. Other things that we read about in Scripture, another reason why we might shun alcohol, it brings instability. Proverbs 23 and verse 34, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. Midst of the sea has really big waves, okay? And when you're in a boat on really big waves, the boat is tossing and turning. If you're not used to being on a boat, they give you certain drugs like Dramamine to try to help you with motion seasickness and things like that because it makes you sick. People who drink, a lot of times it makes you sick. Your stomach starts turning. You're going to be like one who's seasick is the idea of Proverbs 23 and verse 34 if you're busy drinking. And so after parties, people have had their fun. We've got people puking in toilets and having to pull over on the side of the road, puking in the back of taxi cabs, because this is them. Their stomach is tossing and turning. They've gotten themselves sick because they've been drinking, and they're like that person who's on the top of a mast in the middle of the sea. It brings instability, and that's the picture of instability, being in the middle of the ocean, the top of a mast. Another reason that the Bible would encourage you to shun alcohol, it's habit forming. You have Alcoholics Anonymous for a reason. People get addicted. It's habit forming. Proverbs 23 and verse 35, it says, they struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. It's a lot harder to arrest a drunk or a high person than a sober person because sometimes they don't really feel the beating. They fight it. They're not in their right mind completely. And so here's a picture of people who are getting beat and struck, and it doesn't bother them as much as it would somebody who's sober, who's really feeling that pain. And then not only that, but after they've gone through this, when shall I awake? I have another drink. That's the picture of addiction. Somebody who says, well, went through that last night, but here I am today, and I want to get high again. If it's drugs, I want to drink again. I want to get drunk again. Can't wait until Friday night or Saturday night because I want to drink again. When that's addiction. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. It's habit forming. And we're going to see in a minute that Paul taught we should be careful of being addicted and controlled by anything. Number eight, it's a source of woe. Isaiah 5 and verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Some people can't even wait till the night. They can't wait till the weekend. They're drinking already in the morning. It says, woe to them. Woe to those who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. This isn't the picture of wine and strong drink being a good thing. It's a picture of it being dangerous. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Woe to you. This is not something you should be proud of. that you've got a nice wet bar down in your basement, or you've built it into your patio or deck somewhere. He says, woe to you. You're not awesome. The Bible pronounces woe and judgment upon you. This isn't a good thing, something to be proud of. It's a source of woe. Another reason the Bible condemns and asks us to avoid strong drink, it leads to judgment errors. It was true as you read about the qualifications of elders in the church that they're not supposed to be people who are drinkers. The reason why is because elders are making important decisions, and it's hard enough to make important decisions when you're not under the influence. When you're under the influence, those decisions get harder to make. In the Old Testament scriptures, the priests were to avoid strong drink. Judges were to avoid strong drink. And yet we have politicians today and some people who are judges in local communities, and we've got a judge here in town. He's built a bar here in town. Isaiah 28 and verse 7, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. Here's what Isaiah says, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. These are people that are making important decisions, counseling others, making decisions that will affect people's lives. And here he says they're just a bunch of drunks who can't make a good decision. One of the indictments on the generation that Isaiah was preaching to, rebellious people, they were drinkers, and their leaders were drinkers. When the leaders are drinkers, then a lot of times the rest of the nation's going to follow. And in Israel, that was the case. They weren't making good decisions. It was leading to judgment problems. Number 10, strong drink is coupled and it is categorized with immorality so often in scriptures. Just listed right along with it. And so many times the two do go hand in hand together. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 10, they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. These are all categorized together, these three things. You take a look at a couple of Old Testament characters, and we could look at five or six, but I'm just going to look at two in Genesis, Noah and Lot. You will find that their drinking led to some sensuality and sexual issues, some immorality issues. Look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20. Noah, after he gets off the boat, began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk. Clearly, we're talking about intoxicating wine. And it is important to realize that the Bible uses the term wine for both non-intoxicating and intoxicating, for both unfermented and fermented wine. And so Noah here is clearly drinking of something that could intoxicate him, and says he became drunk. And while he's drunk, he becomes uncovered in his tent. And I think the idea there is not just that flipped over and the blanket fell off. Someone uncovered him and took advantage of the fact that he was drunk. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Shem and Japheth, though, they take a garment, lay it on their shoulders. I know there's not a tornado warning now. An amber alert. Oh, okay. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, went backward, covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away. They didn't see their father's nakedness. Noah awoke from his wine. Notice verse 24, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Clearly, this is more than just seeing something. He woke up and he knows something has been physically done to him. And for that reason, verse 25 says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And Ham's descendants are cursed from that point forward in history. But there's clearly some sinful things that take place, and maybe wouldn't have taken place had Noah not just gotten drunk in the first place. Lot is another example in Genesis chapter 19. Lot flees Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. Lot's wife has died. And Lot is living in a cave with his two daughters. And his two daughters, they're young women, and they're thinking, we're never going to get married and have kids. We're out here living in a cave. We're away from all contact with people. I would suggest to you a little bit that that was a knee-jerk reaction from Lot as well. You leave a very sinful place. Sometimes the reaction is, let's just go live down in a bunker somewhere. We don't have to be around people. Lot and his daughters are a perfect example that sin will find you whether you're living in a cave or you're living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sin can find you. Satan will find you, and he will tempt you in ways that you had not been tempted before, but he'll still find you to tempt you. And that's the case with Lot's daughters. They say, we're not going to have any children. Here's what we're going to do. Let's get dad drunk. And they do. And they're impregnated by Lot. Moab and Ammon are their children, and the Moabites and the Ammonites descend from Lot's daughters. So many times, drunkenness, drinking, is connected with sexual immorality in Scripture, and I think you'll find the same to be the case if you really think about human experience in our lives today. It's categorized with immorality, and so we're to avoid it. An 11th reason, it brings shame. Look at Habakkuk 2 and verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Here's the picture of someone who has an ulterior motive for getting someone drunk. Nobody's out there like that today, is there? Nobody's out there slipping date rape pills into people's drinks or cocktails, are they? Of course they are. So we've got TV shows and movies and warnings and all kinds of stuff because that stuff happens. And this passage says, woe to the type of person who does something like that. He says in verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. That's the same idea as saying you're acting like a Gentile. Upset with God's people who would do things like that. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. It's going to bring shame. It can bring shame. A 12th reason, look at Romans chapter 13. We're looking at New Testament passages now. Romans 13 and verse 13, it's called not walking properly. There's a proper way to act as a Christian. There's an improper way to act as a Christian. And this is put into the category of not walking properly. Romans 13, 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Well, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means you shouldn't be doing. Not in orgies and drunkenness. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Not in quarreling and jealousy. All of these things are just as sinful as the other, but of course one of those things is drunkenness. It's not walking properly to be a drunkard. It's not walking properly to engage in sexual orgies and sexual morality, to be sensual, to be a quarreler. It's not walking properly, and so Paul encourages Christians to avoid it. It actually says in the next verse, which I didn't put up here on the screen, Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't give yourself the opportunity to engage in these types of sins. Don't go to the parties where people are sleeping around. And there are parties like that on college campuses, at high school houses when parents are out of town. Don't go to places like that. Don't go to your friend's house and drink with them while family's out of town. And in a lot of places, and with a lot of high schoolers today, parents think, well, it's okay to party as long as I'm here to supervise their drunkenness. Boy, if I knew a parent that let my kid do that, I'd have a hard time being a Christian with that parent if that happened. But there's a lot of parents like that. And there are kids like that who think they're being supportive of their children by overseeing they're sin. It's a sin. Don't make provision for the flesh. Don't provide the alcohol for the party, parents. We could go on. It's not walking properly. Here's what it is called. It's called a work of the flesh. There's the fruit of the Spirit, one of those being self-control, which we're about to notice. But then there's the work of the flesh, the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19 says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Notice this is not an exhaustive list either. It's a pretty long list, but it's not exhaustive. Stuff like this, what you also find. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's one of those things? Drunkenness. Drunkenness. It's called a work of the flesh. We're to avoid it. And by the way, if you don't take the first drink, you don't ever have to worry about getting drunk. I've never had to worry about getting drunk. I've never taken the first drink. I hear people say, well, you know, I drink, but I don't get drunk. How do you know? And for a lot of people, they've had to have gotten drunk a few times to know where that supposed point is, where they're not going to get drunk. Let's not play with fire like that. Don't take the first drink and you're not going to get drunk. It's a work of the flesh. It's forbidden. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk. That's forbidden. Do not do this. It's a direct command. It's also the opposite of being sober. To drink is the opposite of being sober. The word sober, actually defined by some lexicons, means free from the influence of intoxicants. Free from intoxicants. That's what sober means. So when the Bible commands us to be sober in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in other passages, what's that mean? I'm sober. I'm in my right mind. There is nothing that I have taken that is affecting my mind as I try to serve God. He says, let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake. Be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, they're drunk at night. Being sober is seen as the opposite of being drunk. He says, be sober. Here's another reason why the Bible encourages you not to drink. It leads others to stumble. There are people who struggle with very serious addictions to drugs and to alcohol and to other things. And when you drink in front of them, you become a stumbling block to them. Romans 14:21 says it's good not to eat meat or drink wine. If there's somebody out there that'd be offended by my meat, now we're talking about the days when you have Jews and Gentiles and where you have some Jews who still aren't ready to eat all meats, who still consider some meats clean and some meats unclean. But if it was offensive to those Jewish converts to eat a certain type of meat that they considered unclean and they struggled with, and that was going to offend them and cause a division, this passage says, don't even eat it. If it's going to be a stumbling block to drink wine around someone who certainly struggles with that addiction, then why would you do it? It says it's good not to eat the meat, not to drink the wine, not to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And there are certainly people who, when they look at us as Christian influences and they think, well, if they can drink, I can drink, when they reason like that, you will become a stumbling block to them by your drinking. This says don't do it if it's going to lead them to stumble. Avoid it. Number 17, we got four to go. Addiction is a no-no in Scripture. We're not supposed to be addicted to anything. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, All things are lawful for me. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything. In the context, we're actually talking about sexual morality here. But certainly there's a principle there. I will not be dominated, not just by sexual morality. I will not be dominated, or I will not be mastered by anything. Just as easily could apply to alcohol and addiction to alcohol, to anything. Because I'm not going to let anything master me. We need to avoid addictions to earthly material things and certainly sinful things. Another reason why the Bible encourages us to shun alcohol, it weakens self-control. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul speaks of the importance of self-control. He says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. Paul's a preacher. He's an apostle. His influence is very important to the individuals and the crowds that he teaches and he preaches to. He says, it's very important for me and for those that I teach to know that I'm living a life of self-control. Why? Because when people who put themselves up in a position of authority where they're telling others what to do to be right with God and what not to do, when they themselves stumble and fall, they become a stumbling block to the people they teach. They become the people where other people say, well, I don't want to be a part of that movement because they're just a bunch of hypocrites. I know this one guy, and he tries to tell everybody else how to live, and he can't even live with self-control himself. Paul says, I live with self-control because he doesn't want his preaching and his lifestyle to cause his preaching to disqualify him from having the right to speak and to preach to others. So, one of the reasons we should avoid alcohol is it weakens your self-control. It weakens your ability to make good decisions. And so if we're living a disciplined, self-controlled life, why take something that obviously leads to less control of self? Why you can't drive when you drink? Because you don't know how to control the car properly. That's why they make you walk a line when you're taking that test to see if you've been drinking. Because if you don't have enough self-control to walk a straight line, it's obvious that you've been taking something, and it weakens your self-control. And that's just a couple of areas. Two more points, and then we're done. The lesson is yours. It is condemned from the sip to the sop. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 makes that very clear. I used to think, I struggled a little bit with this when I was younger, especially when I was in college, where I kind of thought and argued a little bit, well, yeah, I can see where the Bible condemns drunkenness, but, you know, does it really condemn just a drink? And then I went to a gospel meeting. I still remember it was over in Lafayette. I went to a gospel meeting in Lafayette with some friends and heard a sermon, and I heard this verse, and we were actually with a couple of friends that weren't Christians, and they got really ticked off at this verse, by the way, because they certainly didn't like it. But to me, it was like, it's so obvious, it's right there. You can't deny it. And from that point forward, I've never tried to make the argument it's okay to have a social drink. It's okay to drink just a little bit. Because this passage just outright condemns it. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What do the Gentiles want to do? They want to live in sensuality, and passions, and drunkenness. Yeah, drunkenness, I mean, that's just one of many passages that condemn drunkenness. Orgies, and then drinking parties. The word drinking parties is defined, again, by some, literally means a drinking. You take a look at that word, what it means, a drinking. Drinking parties. We're not talking about people who are getting stone cold drunk all the time here. We're talking about happy hour. We're talking about the social drink. Just the glass of wine where everybody's drinking a little bit, so you feel compelled that you should drink a little bit too. That's condemned in this passage, and there's two words used
on purpose by Peter, because there's two different ideas present here. Drunkenness, orgies, drinking, parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Oh, Josh, you nut. You little Bible thumper, you. You teetotaler. You know, people say things like that and malign you. They talk bad about you. They revile you. They make fun of you because you won't participate in these things. Peter says that was happening in the first century. It's still happening now. They, though, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's condemned from the sip to the absolute drunkenness. Finally, last, but certainly not least, wine in the Bible does not always imply fermentation. And the reason why I bring this point up, because somebody will certainly say, and as our people have argued with me time and time again, well, Jesus drank wine. As if John wrote to us in John 2 so that we could have this Bible passage so that we could defend drinking wine. Is that why that Bible passage is there? First of all, the answer is no. The Bible passage is there because Jesus performed a miracle in John chapter 2. And that miracle happened to be turning water into wine. One of the things that we need to understand about the term wine, though, is that the word does not always refer, it's a generic word. And the context bears out what the word means. Maybe in our culture, when we speak of the word wine and talk about it with each other, perhaps we're always thinking about or talking about intoxicating fermented drinks. But that wasn't the case when the Bible was translated over into English. The word wine comes from a Greek word oinos. And that Greek word oinos can refer to both fermented and unfermented wine. In other words, we're talking about the difference between grape juice and intoxicating wine. Now, the context bears out whether we're talking about grape juice or intoxicating wine. And I think we have to use a little bit of logic and reasoning to understand that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and we need to harmonize it, Scripture with Scripture. And so, when you read John chapter 2, verse 3, and they're at a wedding feast and the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus says to Jesus, they have no wine. By the way, do you think Mary, the mother of Jesus, is saying, hey, Jesus, we're out of liquor. Okay? And I want you to go down to the store and, you know, pick up a few bottles of vodka or something like that for everybody. Is that what Mary, the mother of Jesus, the one whom God chose to give birth to his son, is that what she's saying? I have a little trouble with that. But let's go on. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, and each held 20 or 30 gallons. And I always encourage people, let's do a little multiplication here. 6 times 20. 120. And 6 times 30 is 180. So we are talking about water pots that hold 120 to 180 gallons of water. And those water pots were all turned into wine. 120 to 180 gallons of it. Keep in mind, everybody had already drank what was there. So if we're assuming that they perhaps had used previously the 6 stone water, which I don't know if they had. Well, let's say they'd already used that much. We're talking about 240 to 360 gallons of wine. That, if it's intoxicating drink, is some party. Okay? Here's the problem. Jesus in other passages condemns drunkenness. Jesus' apostles in various passages, 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 13, Galatians 5, passages about be sober, they all consistently condemn. 1 Peter 4, we read it. They all consistently condemn drunkenness. Why would they do that if Jesus here was the life of the party and was providing liquor? I mean, we're talking about a multi-kegger party. If Jesus was doing that, then why would his disciples who learned from him all condemn it? I think the problem is that Jesus wasn't doing that. Jesus wasn't turning this into fermented wine, into intoxicating drink. He was turning it into a grape, which was quite a treat in this day. We didn't have modern refrigeration, things of that nature. I think we're talking about grape juice here, and that's in keeping with the character of Jesus. And I think as you interpret Scripture, you have to ask yourself the question, which interpretation is in keeping with the character of Jesus and the rest of his teaching in Scripture when I decide to interpret the word wine as either unintoxicating or intoxicating drink? And if I'm trying to be consistent with the rest of New Testament Scripture with what Jesus and the apostles taught, then my interpretation of this passage would be that Jesus was turning this into juice, unintoxicating wine. The word is used generically. The context helps bear out what conclusion we would come to. Now, John chapter 2, as we conclude, the real reason Jesus turned water into wine was not to justify the drinker. And for some people, they don't really realize why this passage is even in here. The only reason they ever use this passage is to say, well, Jesus turned water into wine, so that justifies me getting drunk. Drinking, it's okay. The whole point of this passage is found in John chapter 2 and verse 11, and that's how we're going to conclude in this lesson here today. It says in John 2:11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Think about it. Jesus, who we read in John chapter 1, was there at the creation of the world. Was there when the plants were created, the very vines that produce the grapes. Jesus was there at the creation of water, the water that goes into the vines so that the grapes might become plump. Jesus was there. So Jesus was there when the earth was formed, when the plants began to grow, when the animals were set upon this earth. Jesus, as God, was there at the beginning of the creation. And Jesus here, his very first miracle, is taking that water, the water that he created, he's taking that water and he's taking and doing something with it that takes for us several months of a vine growing, of a grape beginning to blossom and bud and then to grow until it is ready to be harvested. Jesus is doing it like that. He's taking water and he's turning it into juice instantaneously. And it was an evidence that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And because of this miracle, the disciples did not believe, thank you, Jesus, for performing this. Now we know we can all get drunk. No, the disciples believed in who he was. He was the Son of God. That was the purpose of the miracle. And too many times when we read John 2, we start worrying about the wrong things and trying to use it for the wrong reasons to justify our own drinking. When the real reason this passage is here is so that we might have an argument to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, then we need to start living like Jesus teaches. We need to start living like his apostles taught. And if his apostles condemned drinking, whether it be from the sip or to absolute drunkenness, then we need to start walking according to their teaching and according to their word. We start teaching it to others. We are hindering our influence. We are hurting our reputation by drinking. The world is hurting as a result of drinking. And as Christians, we need to start taking a stand against it. Too many Christians have compromised on this issue. 20 reasons. 20 Bible reasons. Is 20 enough? And yet there are still going to be some people who want to argue for it. If you've been arguing for it and you've allow this lesson to convict you. We encourage you to confess your sin, to try to make things right in your life, and try to be the light of the world that God wants us to be by living according to His Word, to be sober and self-controlled and do His will. And if you're subject to invitation and you need to confess anything or make anything right, we invite you to do that as well. While together we stand and while we sing.